Steve mentioned we're beginning a series in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I'll describe more about that in a moment. I have lately been in the close company of a baby learning to crawl. This is a profound point of transformation, the beginning of life's adventure, when you no longer have to stay put, when you can express yourself and move on and have opinions about how your life should be. And like so many other milestones of that sort, the capability arrives before the maturity needed to handle it. So the little one has learned to crawl, is now mobile, free to move, but what might be chosen is the opportunity to knock ornaments off the Christmas tree, or to mess with one sister's stuff, or to stick your finger in an electric socket, or there's all kinds of things you can do, now capable, now empowered, now able, but not mature enough to know how to handle what you can do. Conversion to Christ presents a similar challenge. In a moment, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. We're adopted as children of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, gifted to speak eternal truths, destined for glory. The abundance of grace arrives in a moment, but there are no warning labels. It's as if we've been given a fast car with no driver's ed. We are now what we never have been before. We are new in the Lord. We are open doors are flung before us, and opportunities are everywhere, and gifts and connections and possibilities, and yet very often the person new in faith isn't sure how to take up the possibilities and steps wrong and gets things wrong and says things wrong and so on. And that's kind of an illustration of where I think we find ourselves as we encounter the book of 1 Corinthians. Lavish riches at another's expense. How do we fully embrace abundant life without putting our finger in the light socket? Be bold, young explorer, but don't pull on the tablecloth. That's kind of the message of 1 Corinthians, to be who we're supposed to be, but do it with wisdom and grow in maturity and understand how God wants to use us in the new capability that he's given us. The Corinthian correspondence is about the challenges of young faith. Power, but not yet wisdom. Status that has not yet learned humility. Grace that needs gratitude. That's what we'll find. A people that are filled with vitality, but beset by immaturity. And how will they be helped? There is real love in these letters, and we'll see it clearly in 1 Corinthians. Paul loves these people and believes in them. But he is constrained to challenge them and correct them. And there is real tension in this letter. In fact, in both letters, there's real difference. There's real headbutting, if you will. Real love and real tension both. And we'll see them clearly. The key for Paul in centering what he has to say to them is the cross of Jesus Christ. How to make sense of it all is to understand clearly what the Lord has done for us in his cross. And over again, there are references and coming back to the central place of Jesus' cross as Paul encounters these folks. Now, let me say a little bit about the series that we're undertaking this month and through most of next month. My task is going to be to preach the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And they form an argument about the nature of leadership, Paul being a leader, speaking to some in Corinth who are not just young in their faith, but they sort of delight in being young and immature and want to keep on being that way and are urging the Corinthians not to move on to service and grown-up Christianity and a life that gives itself away. And so there's a discussion in these opening chapters where Paul has to speak against some who are urging continued immaturity, and how does he lead? How does he expect others to lead? How will the church grow? That's sort of contained in these four chapters, first four chapters of the letter. But in the middle, For 2 weeks, I'm actually going to be part of a trip to Africa that was referenced earlier, some of us are taking to Kenya. And so in the middle of this four chapters study, Steve Holmland is first, as one of our elders, is going to help us see a practical discussion of leadership that is given to us in chapter 5. So he's going to jump ahead and talk about some real tactical problems, real names, real people, real events, struggles that have to be faced, opportunities, difficulties. How should the church act in ways that where sin and opportunity exist? And then following Steve's teaching, we're going to have a group of our elders, more than one of them. It's not quite clear how we're going to work it all yet, but are going to try and talk about how do we live here at PBC? How do we function with accountability issues and honesty and humility and grace and growth and not just the church in the New Testament, but the church here in Palo Alto? And so we're going to discuss the events, these ancient events in Corinth, and we're going to try and tie them to our world and do that in kind of a back and forth sort of way. But I think the Lord will grant us something really special by doing this way. Lastly, by way of introduction, before we actually read the text, I want to talk a little bit about Corinth and the place where this church existed and kind of what it was like and so on. Many have said that the Christian church in the West, in Europe and North America, in the 20th and 21st century has a lot in common with ancient Corinth. And I think that's so. The city had been destroyed and was rebuilt by the Romans in 46 BC. And it was almost necessary that it be rebuilt in the place that it is, this ancient city, because the land masses of Macedonia and Achaia were separated from one another by a very narrow land bridge. If you were going to travel north to south, you had to go through this narrow bit of land, and that's where the city was. And because, you know, it was there with travelers and trade and so on, would naturally pass that way. It wanted to have a city there. And in addition, between the Adriatic Sea and the Aegean Sea, going east to west, the same little narrow space operated so that if you were going to travel throughout the Roman Empire, north to south in Greece or east to west from these two bodies of water, you would go through this little bit of land. And so a city was naturally formed there for trade and opportunity and so on. And because it was new, it was young, just reestablished in 46 BC, populated by people from all over the place. The Romans sent retired soldiers there. The other people came for the economic opportunities. It had no history. It had no settled civilization. It was kind of like the Wild West, where everybody who came wanted to make their mark and establish themselves. It was multi-ethnic. It was multicultural. It was filled with people who were kind of freed from any constraints of the past. They were going to get things done and make things happen and become whoever they could be. And it was a place, again, filled with vitality, but with kind of no habits of how to get along. And everybody was in a competitive environment. And Corinth of old, like Silicon Valley of today, was rich and aggressive, ostentatious, multicultural. It was worldly, self-assertive, and known everywhere in the world for its immorality. It was a place where anything goes, where all were against all, where I can be whoever I want to be, and so on. And so a church was born there through Paul's ministry. He stayed there a year and a half, traveled, taught, evangelized, established the church, and then moved on. And now there's a correspondence between them that's some of which we find in the New Testament. It turns out there were letters written prior, both from Paul and from the Corinthians, each to each other, written prior to the New Testament document we know as 1 Corinthians. There were some that are lost to us that were written between 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then we have the document 2 Corinthians. So this is actually a fairly large correspondence. We only have part of it. And that's one of the problems, because you're entering the middle of a conversation, don't know exactly what the other parts were. We only have one side of it. We only have Paul's letters. And there are times when it's difficult to know if he's quoting them, or is he saying, is the sentence now, and I'm reading here, is it him quoting them and then commenting on it, or is it his own statement and so on? There's some tough interpretive issues that are true in these letters. But I think what we'll find is, because the world of these people is as it is, was as it was, because the world seeped into the living Christian community, the tendency for such things to happen among us, I think we'll see the correspondence. A competitive people. People who weren't likely to give way to others and so on. That was the case in the church. And in Jesus' name, there was all this difficulty. And again, it won't be far from the world that we live in. With that in mind, let's turn to verse 1 of the book. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. Because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ, as you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. The word calling, to be called, is prominent in these verses. Paul's begins this letter with a reference to his own calling, called to be an apostle, in verse 1. And this becomes very important as the book proceeds forward. The role of Paul as an apostle, the role of him among the other apostles, is very important. This calling is unique. Those named by Jesus to be apostles at the beginning, to establish the foundations of the church, and finally to give us the New Testament, was unique. It is never repeated precisely this responsibility. The body of the New Testament was completed through the ministry of the apostles. No more scripture will be written until the Lord returns there. And occasionally we hear claims of apostolic authority by somebody starting some group in some setting that claims to be Christian and so on, but there are no more apostles, only those established at the beginning. Paul was one of them. He understood that his role was that. And we'll have a lot more to say about the calling of apostles throughout this book. But let me just note, and in kind of heartbreaking fashion, chapter 4 of this book makes the point that the call to be an apostle not only was unique and filled with the authority of Jesus, but it was also a call to suffer, a call to selflessness, a call to service, a call to raise others up and take the low seat. Paul knew himself called to be an apostle, and we'll get more of that before we're done. But he also says that the Corinthians were called to something, verse 2. You were called to holiness, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy together with all those everywhere who name his name. Now, there are two parts to this. One is the call to holiness. The other is the call to common life with other Christians. The Corinthians didn't rate either of these very high on their list of things they wanted to deal with. They had a lot of other stuff they were excited about in their Christian lives. They were excited about energy and drama and noise and miracles and display. Love that stuff. They're high on unfettered self-expression. Like the little one who's learned to crawl. They were thrilled at the what was now true of them. They had something to say. They had experience, and they assumed that because God loved them, the spotlight shone on them all the time and on them and on other and so on. They were excited about that stuff. They weren't particularly interested in other churches. Paul said, you're just like everybody else. Well, what do you mean, just like everybody else? Again, you watch this little person who's crawling for the first time, you think, no one's ever done this before. You know, no one is ever as cool as me. Watch, here I go, over here. What do you mean I'm just like everybody else? You mean everybody else has done that? How is that possible? Well, you know, in kind of their new grasping of opportunity, they didn't want to hear about connecting to others and being interested in what God was doing in other places. They weren't at all enthused about that, but for sure they were not enthused about holiness. This was not high on their list of what it means to be a Christian. It's probably on the list somewhere, but not very high. It wasn't important to them. They got drunk at communion services. They yelled at one another in church. They sanctioned, or at least winked at, gross immorality that would have turned off pagans in the city, which was hard to do in Corinth because it was a sexually immoral place. They had a whole bunch of things they were willing to put up with as if holiness was way down on the list of what was important to them. But Paul says in his opening, already now helping them realize that they're going to have to listen to this stuff. You were called to holiness and to enthusiasm for the life of Christ in somebody who is not you. We're going to start by recognizing that. And finally, he uses the word calling in verse 9, where he says you were called to fellowship with Jesus. He at the center, not you. Our fellowship exists because it is centered on him, in his presence. He is not at a distance from us. He is at the center of the experience of this life in Corinth. Verse 10 takes up his first specific discussion of difficult things. Now, this is a little uncharacteristic in Paul's letters. Very often, the most of the time, when you read a letter of Paul, the opening chapters, at some length, will talk about invisible realities, about the history of the work of God, about the greatness of kind of theological themes. And these will, you know, in Ephesians, for instance, he talks about what it means to be seated in heavenly places with Christ, what Christ has done for us, and often the language is pretty theological, and then eventually you get to some practical application. Well, in 1 Corinthians, we're jumping into the practical application quick, partly, again, because this is in the middle of a correspondence. This isn't, you know, he's already written some other stuff. They're already in that kind of partway through a discussion, if you will, or discussion's a good enough word. Could be a little tighter word for that, but so for that reason and others, I think we're going to find that when Paul wants us to learn something about the ways of God, we're going to learn it in practical settings where we're dealing with real stuff and real arguments and real struggle and real difference of opinion and so on. And so he begins this direct challenge in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brother, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. And another still says, I follow Christ. Sort of the last group is kind of trying to be arrogant in a way that's superior to everybody else. But all of them are wrongheaded. Nobody who has a champion Bible teacher that they're following, excluding others, understands what they're doing. This horrible tendency to have an identity that's based on who's outside my circle. My group versus yours. It's this terrible but just commonly experienced human desire to be better than the rest. We pick celebrities. We pick music styles. We pick favorite Bible translations to fight over. We pick teachers that are currently in vogue versus someone else. We have differences that are gender-based and age-based, and every group is itself, and it defines itself because it's not like you, and we're better than you, and so on and so forth. And all this is happening in the church. It's not Christians versus unbelievers. It's in the church. We're sort of subtly or otherwise trying to say that in order for me to feel, you know, the best I can about how cool I am, I need to be part of a group that understands itself at the highest point on the hill. Now notice a couple things about this paragraph. First of all, Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you. He's already said he's an apostle. He has the right as an apostle to say, I command you, get over yourself. Stop this foolishness. And he's willing to do that. There are places where he will finally, in this letter and others, is willing to say, as an apostle with the authority to speak this way, I am telling you, do this and do it now. But what he's trying to do is help these people get over the competitive spirit, the loud voice, me at the center, I'm important, and he's modeling the very thing he wants to see in them. I'm appealing to you. I could yell louder than anyone, but I'm not going to do that. I want you to understand what you're doing to yourselves. I want you to make choices because you understand the nature of the choices you're making. So I appeal to you to get over these schisms. That's the Greek word, these divisions. We get the English word schism from the Greek word that's behind that translated in English. This horrible tendency to say, I need a group that is superior to others in order for me to be exalted as I deserve to be. Look at me. Many years ago now, I took a trip to Australia with a group from here. It was a ministry trip, and we were staying with families, and I was staying with a family in Sydney, I think it was, and there was a young boy in this family, and I got to know him. We were talking around a meal, and he was an absolute nut for cricket. I remember being 10 or 11 years old. I remember being a nut for my teams, and I, you know, watched it in my own children, and sort of, you know, you got a team, boy, you're all in with your team. And he was going on and on about how there was some test match coming up between Australians and the West Indies, I think. And well, these guys from the West Indies, they thought their best batsman was the best, but it was really our guy is the best, and our bowler is better than their bowlers, and our color of our jerseys are better than theirs, and everything about us is better than them. And I remember thinking, I don't know a thing one about cricket. I couldn't tell a good batsman from whatever. I have no idea what the skill set is or anything. But by the end of the conversation, I realized I had a team. By gosh, those stupid West Indies folks, you know, they deserve to be beaten, and I know who the best guy is, and I'm about ready to go out and buy a jersey and start, you know, because, you know, you just sort of want to fall into having a group that is defined by being better than them. And that's everywhere in the world, but it can't find its way into the church, where we enjoy distance from one another in order to prop ourselves up or imagine ourselves propped up. Quarrels is the other word he uses here. Divisions or schisms and then quarrels. And these are much more likely a personal fight where you and one other person don't get along. And a quarrel can exist over any number of things. It can be over an idea. It can be over a slight. It can be over who gets credit for something. It can be over, I deserve something I didn't get. You mistreated me on some level. You didn't know, you know. We all know what it's like to quarrel with someone else. And it's usually some version, again, of these people, most of them, were nobodies before they came to Christ. We're going to talk about that next week. But a majority of them were very ordinary at the middle or lower rung of society. They weren't listened to. One of the problems that's in Corinth is women speaking up in church because women had never been listened to before. Now they have a voice. I'm a child of God. I have something to say. Listen to me. And everyone says, listen to me. Me who didn't before deserve to be listened to, but now I belong to Jesus, and by God, you're going to hear what I have to say. And my gifts are as good as your gifts. And my insights are better than your insights. So you got all this kind of chatty, loud, competitive folks in the name of the Lord not getting along with each other. And you can sort of see how it happens. You're sort of in a conversation with someone, and you're rolling your eyes and tapping your foot, waiting for them to get done so you can talk. And they're watching you roll your eyes and tap your foot, and they say, well, by gosh, you want to talk? Well, I'm going to keep talking because what I have to say is important, and I don't care what you, and pretty soon you're having an argument, and you don't get along, and nobody, and these personal quarrels that are for no other reason than some sort of emotional reaction, one person to the other. And Paul's saying, we are missing out in these things, missing out on who we're intended to be. The person that you are distant from, the group that you are excluded from, and so on and so forth, belong to the Lord. They have everything to offer. Your life is diminished because you don't know them and haven't heard them and are unwelcome. You're unwelcoming to them and unwelcome by them and so on. And until we stop this, we're missing out on all that the Lord would give us. Our community is ruined. It's wrong. Stop it. I appeal to you. Understand what you're doing. He carries the argument an important step further, however, in verse 13. If the original appeal is you're missing out on what your brother or sister, the beauty of Jesus in your brother or sister, the community is less than it ought to be, if that's his first appeal, the greater appeal, beginning in verse 13, is what are you doing to the heart and reputation of Jesus himself? If the Christian community fails, that's one thing. But are we willing to cause pain to the Lord? Are we willing for his reputation to suffer in order to spend time puffing ourselves up? Are we willing for that to happen? Verse 13. Is Christ divided? That idea is torn apart there. What belongs together is not together. And in its division, Jesus himself is torn apart. And I think by implication, suffering as a result. As surely as he suffered in his own execution, he suffers when he sees his people cut off from each other as if he himself were broken and divided and sundered and cut. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Have we treated the Lord with such disdain in our fractiousness that the name of some other person, some other teacher, some other celebrity is more important to us than Jesus' name? Have we treated him with that much disdain? Kicked him to the curb as if some other person could act in his place. I am thankful that I did not baptize any, or excuse me, were you baptized, was Paul crucified? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He is not saying that baptism is unimportant. It is. But who baptizes us is unimportant. The human instrument by whom we were publicly identified with Christ in baptism, the human instrument doesn't make any difference. You don't get any points for being baptized by an important person versus an unimportant person. Nothing is gained. And in making that point, he goes on to say that the central thing in his ministry is the gospel, and the center of the gospel is the cross of Christ. And if we get focused on other things, we have not only divided Christ, rent him in pieces, we have not only substituted someone else for him as if he wasn't important, we have taken his sacrifice and denied that it's worth anything. We've emptied it of its power. What have we done to the Lord? That is the burden of Paul's question. If it's bad enough that we miss out on each other, it is terrible that we have a Christian community that has treated Jesus the way we are treating him, that makes his agonizing death, his sin-bearing sacrifice, his defeat of hell and the devil and eternal suffering, as if those things don't matter in order that I can carry around the flag of my favorite teacher. How can we do that? How can we have so little regard for him? And that's where I want to end us this morning. An immature community is one that is filled with puffed up saints and is on the verge of saying Jesus means very little to us. And it's a great place to start the year. Does Jesus mean much to us? Is this sacrifice worth something to us? Is our pride and our desire for the spotlight and is the sound of our own voice, looking down on someone else, is that worth enough to me that I'll keep engaged, that I'll keep a quarrel going? I'll keep a silly quarrel going with someone who loves the Lord in order to sort of have the satisfaction of the quarrel despite what it does to the name and the heart of Jesus. Am I willing to do that? So we'll end there as a New Year's question. I think Paul may have remembered in this, back to the day of his conversion when bright light shone and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. And Saul was never the same. Saul was never the same. "You're doing it to me. You're hurting people, but you're persecuting me." And when Paul fell in love with Jesus, the idea that he would hurt his Lord, the idea that he would persecute and savage and diminish his Lord became impossible to him. And he's arguing to these Corinthians, it must be impossible to us as well. And will we get over all the need we have to be self-important in order to exalt Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for challenges. We thank you for a new year. We look forward to it. We don't know what it holds, but we're excited. And we're sure that you have for us lives that are worth living. Make yourself at the center, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.